Yes, thank you, Lord, for the work of Sandy Baptist Church. The light shining out onto the traffic going past there. We were talking a little bit earlier about some of the history of the church, and churches go up and down over time as God works in different ways. And our task is to be faithful and to help to do his work and be the torch, that one of the torches the light can shine through. So this is my second talk on Micah 6, verse 8. And I don't think last time I read the reading was from, I chose somewhere else, I can't remember where now. But this time I'm just going to read through a chunk of Micah 6 up to verse 12 to put it into context. And it's headed in my Bible, the Lord's case against Israel. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the son of my sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short measure which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Well, he's not splitting hairs there, is he? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Who was Micah? Well, he came from a town in southern Judah, I don't know if I pronounced this right, Moresheth, something like that. And he lived during the reigns of three kings, Yehatam, or something like that, Ahaz and Hezekiah, roughly around 750 to 700 BC. And a month ago, I took the same verse and spoke about humility. Justice, mercy, humility. And I said before that I think humility is probably the most important of these three, because without it, true justice and mercy don't really get a look in. How can we be humble before our God if we are not just in our actions, in our relationships with others, in our concern for all of God's creation? How can we be just in our actions if we don't have humility? So today, justice. Thank you for reminding us of the immigration issue, those coming across in boats from in other ways as well. Without getting political, oh, that we would have a just immigration system. God's idea of justice can be very different to our own. God sees the inside of the person, and we see the outside. Just a little story there. I've always had it in my head from when I was about, must have been 21, all those years ago, and I was a bus conductor, remember them, on a town service. And we went out onto this big, quite rough estate, Molescombe, Wendy. And there was one particular guy, a real hard nose, always came home on the last bus drunk, tattoos all over. We used to have a few issues with him. I remember standing on the stairs of the bus once trying to convince him to do something or other. But if you had a problem on the bus, he would stand up for you. If, as a bus conductor, you had a group of people at the front end creating havoc, he was the one who would stand up and say, "This man is paid to do this. He doesn't want to be carrying you guys home. You pay attention, you know, do what he says. You want a bus home, look after him." Yeah. So he was the guy who would be on your side and would speak truth into the situation. Needless to say, I respected him for that. I don't know what I'd have done as a 21-year-old without him, quite honestly. So that it would be God's justice reigning in our world, not mankind's. We see the outside, but God sees the inside. And these three elements, mercy, justice, humility, they're intertwined. Where we want to have justice, we also need the mercy, because without it, all we have is revenge. And we also need humility, because without it, all we have is power. And power, as we all know, can be misused. Again, a long time ago, little known fact, back in the 1990s, when we lived in Norfolk, I was a Justice of the Peace for a while. Really enjoyed it. A magistrate. So justice meant a lot to me then. And it still does. And just in case you think, well, I'm never going to be in that situation, so it doesn't apply to me. Well, I'm afraid it does. And that makes life that much more difficult. Because how do we manage? How do we follow God's justice rather than rely on our own humanity-designed decision-making? We look on the outside. That's really all we can see. And we bring our own built-in bias to that situation. We take daily decisions. We make life choices. Every day we make those decisions. And those, they have capacity for evil or for good. They affect others directly and indirectly, deliberately or through collateral damage, as we call it nowadays, nice sanitized phrase. It's a truth also that evil only needs good people to do nothing in order to succeed. But the biblical concept of justice goes way beyond legalities. I was having an interesting conversation with one of our neighbours earlier this week. He's a lovely guy, he really is, and actually he works legally in the with refugees and in fighting cases for refugees. But he's a Jew. He and his wife are Jewish. I very much respect them as a couple, but it's interesting, he had a copy of the Talmud out on the table, and it's interesting how his concept, he works through the legalities and is involved in regular discussions on what was meant here, and breaking down the Jewish laws into reality. Now, I don't say this about Jeremy, because I say he's a lovely guy and does some marvellous stuff, but justice goes well beyond those legalities into the ethical. Because it's much more than just obeying the law of the land or having a set of rules or a code for society that doesn't always accurately reflect or cater for the circumstances we find ourselves. Adultery is not illegal in our country, but it is unethical. Paying an employee less than he or she deserves. Thankfully, it is now illegal to pay someone less because of their gender, but it does still happen. What about 0 hours contracts where the employee has no choice whether to work or not to work, but is on call? Lying is not generally illegal, but it is unethical. Setting up a complex web of holding companies internationally to reduce your tax bill is not illegal, but many believe it is unethical, as is turning a blind eye to injustice. Gossip, greed, covetousness are not illegal. So the ethical issue is far greater test of us as Christians and our integrity than is any legalities. We are called to do not only what is needed under the law, but what is morally right. Harder, closer to justice. We can't do this without God's grace. We can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. Justice is about integrity. We can't enter God's presence just any old how. Our hearts and our minds need to become more in tune with God so that our worship is acceptable to him. I was struck by the words of one of the songs there. You're running after us. You're running after us. We walk the wrong paths constantly. But Jesus is running after us to pull us back into the way that we need to walk, into the way he wants to be able to walk with us. Psalm 15, David says, O Lord, who can abide in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue, do no evil to their friends. God, that's a hard one. Don't take up reproach against their neighbours, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honour those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath even to their hurt. Gosh, this is getting harder and harder, isn't it? Who do not lend money at interest, do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. Ooh, that's a high standard. But in spite of David's much publicised and very great failings, God still called him a man after my own heart. There is chance yet. The true worshipper should have integrity, being honest, strong moral principles that aren't subject to change. But when you do fail, God still forgives. God's word over and over gives us a clear vision of human society as God intended it to be. Not just in Christ's teachings, not just throughout the Old Testament, the books of the law, the prophets, the wisdom books, all ooze this. But we also see there the results of corporate sin, and the Old Testament is very consistent in telling us how and why the world's systems have become so corrupt. So we come to the central battleground, as if we could ever avoid it, between good and evil. And in the centre is the cross. Where was the justice in that event? Jesus wasn't guilty. Even the official judge, Pilate, could see that in some way or another, or was he just frightened of his wife? In any case, he verbalized this. And he sort of railed against what he was being called to do. But in the laws that prevailed at that time, and I don't mean the warped political earthly laws, I mean the standing covenant as set up by God himself, his justice, it was necessary that a sacrifice should be made. Someone, something that had done no wrong, blameless and pure, should be bought with a price and be condemned to get to death, as happened in the temple constantly. As a result of that, we were cleansed and forgiven. So God gave the ultimate sacrifice, unimaginably to us, his Son, to clear that path once and for all, working with his own rules in order to change those rules. That's true justice. That's true integrity. His only Son to die. In his book, The Scapegoat, by, I can't pronounce French, René Girard, he tells us how the stories in the Bible are different to those of other cultures. He claims that while in other cultural stories, scapegoats are always, at least in part, guilty. But in Bible stories, they're often innocent. He compares the stories of Cain and Abel with those of the founders of the Roman Empire, in a way, Romulus and Remus, or Joseph with Oedipus. These similar foundational stories are not, because in the Bible stories, the victim is innocent. Their innocence exposes the violence in society and stands up for the victims of those violence. That innocence becomes essential in shining a light on the violence of the culture. The way the communities scapegoat others is a distraction from the tension between communities or individuals. We see it all the time on the news, don't we? Some big thing has happened, some political event perhaps, and then who can we find to sack? Jesus, in his death on the cross, becomes the innocent scapegoat and creates a new founding story. John 11. But one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Don't you realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?" So they were looking for an excuse to arrest Jesus. He was a threat to that whole complex of religious and political observance that had been carefully built up and that held them in power. Of course, Jesus' innocence is central to the story. And though he had many chances to resist, he took the suffering on himself, and in doing so exposed those injustices of the culture around. Throughout his ministry, Jesus explained what the outcome of his teachings would be, and that it would in the end lead to his becoming a scapegoat. Perhaps not surprisingly, the disciples were somewhat slow to understand. But by exposing that process, choosing to play the role, Jesus flipped everything on his head and brought the injustice out to light and emphasized God's forgiveness. And they became the founding story for those of us who describe ourselves as followers of Jesus. We speak truth to power, justice for the victim, and forgiveness are all held, strongly held values within our church movement. I've spoken before about the Christian International Peace Service, and this is part of the deeper spirituality that underpins that charity. That by placing ourselves in the midst of the conflict, we take that enmity, that anger between the groups, and we bring it into ourselves. So God is deeply and passionately concerned with justice and judicial principles. It's his very nature. It oozes through Scripture. He created a good world, a flourishing garden, where there wasn't evil, and humans and all living creatures could thrive and prosper. It really sounds like a fairy story to us now, doesn't it? But evil did enter. Humankind faltered, we tripped. And there began God's great fight to win back our hearts and inspire us to join with him in upholding these principles of justice and of stewardship for all his creation. And let's not forget here, there are problems brought about by climate change, the extinction of species, the pollution of our world. These are also all matters of justice. It's the poor who suffer more in these situations too. So it's time for the church to pay attention, because justice is so close to God's heart. It is, as verse 8 in Micah says, something the Lord requires of us. As a song I know that says, not right versus left, but right versus wrong. There is a centrality to this because God has a passion for it. So to honour and obey him, we need to be doers of justice. Just to quote from a few places, I'd almost say at random, in the scriptures, Exodus 2. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Psalm 102. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. Or James 5, as I say, as an employer, I've always taken this very seriously. Look, the wages you failed to pay your workmen who mowed your field are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So God is also committed to doing something about injustice. He's a God who rescues the oppressed. Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, from those who rob them. Or Psalm 103, referring to God as the one who works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. We, like our Heavenly Father, are to be people who attend to the groaning wherever we are, in whatever situations, it may be small, it may be large. God gives us the abilities and the opportunities to do whatever he's equipped us for. So as individuals, we should do this as far as we are able, whether in giving, in the use of our time, just delighting to do justice. Again, God refers to himself as the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them with food and clothing. Since time immemorial and for endless ages to come, God is worshipped in the heavenly courts as the God of justice, as the heavenly hosts sing, just and true are all thy ways, O Lord. In Revelation, that is. He doesn't just do it because it needs to get done or because it's the law. Again, the king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Then if we... I'm just thinking of Jesus' life. Spent so much time with those who needed him rather than those who were trying to trick him or who wanted to be seen with him. And I'm thinking of the time when Jesus drew a line in the sand, literally, calling people back to what it means to live as the people of God. The woman who was accused of adultery and about to be stoned. And he bends down with his finger. I wonder what he was writing. Teacher, she was caught in the very act. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the stone at her. I think if I was him, I'd also be wondering where the bloke was in all this, to be honest. But when I spoke before on humility, and I allied Micah 6 to the Ten Commandments, and I do so again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself, says Jesus. We need to treat others as we want to be treated, to have compassion for them. As Romans 12 says, never avenge yourself. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Mercy is integral to the concept of true justice, and without it, we are talking retribution. Those three are entwined together. Both mercy and grace, similar words, but they're very unfashionable words today, and they're taken as symbols of weakness. And I'm not going to talk about them today, that's for next time. What is good? What is required of us? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Not easy. Not easy at all. We can only do it with God's Holy Spirit inside of us, guiding our actions. And yet again, that requires that oh so difficult inside turning of our soul to follow the path that he expects us to follow and wants us to follow, not that of our own. We were walking along the old cycle path that runs between Bedford and Sandy, and there's a section near Bedford where there's a nice wide tarmac path, the bit of the old railway line. And that's the obvious one to follow. But just alongside it was a rather pitted, rutted, sort of muddy, kind of puddly sort of bit which goes alongside the trees. And, I chose that path mainly because it wouldn't hurt my foot so much. But that's the path that God wants us to take. Not the straight one, but that one. And it isn't easy. And he doesn't just mean sometimes take the awkward decisions. It also means which way is your soul oriented, the harder path. But God will help you, Christ will help you, over the muddy spots, through the puddles. So, I think that's a good place to stop now, and we'll come back to the third item next time. Thank you. Yeah, we have a song now, don't we? Behold the Lamb, and then we move into communion.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all